I'm going to ask you please to turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Tonight we finish our study of the book of James. And I would ask you to be in prayer together with myself about where the Lord would have us to be on Wednesday evenings following this study. We have 2 weeks to decide because of the conference next week. Right now I'm leaning toward the Old Testament book of Ruth. But join with me in praying about what the Lord would have us to do. James chapter 5 is where we are tonight, verses 19 and 20. Let's read this together. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are dependent upon you for everything. Lord, our life, our breath, our sustenance, everything that makes up our existence. And we are just as dependent upon you spiritually as we are physically. And so, Lord, we look to you, we turn to you as we come to the time where we declare your word, asking you to do in our hearts and in our lives what only you can do. Please speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. Please bring about fruit from this time of preaching that will be eternal. Wherever we need correction, we ask you to correct us. Wherever we need exhortation to be stirred up in our lives, we ask you to do that tonight. Lord, wherever someone is weary and discouraged, may you lift their soul, their heart, Lord, that they might be encouraged tonight. You know the needs of your people. And we ask you to minister to your people tonight with your word. And then we pray for anyone with us tonight who's not a Christian, that tonight they would recognize that and see their need for Christ. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We often talk about the ministry of evangelism and the importance of caring for souls by sharing the gospel of Christ with them. And we rightly understand that the church gathering is for believers. This is a time where we come together for worship, we come together for edification, and then when we leave this place, there is the mission field. And we have a responsibility all throughout our world to be sharing the gospel and to carry out the ministry of evangelism. We understand that. But what we don't always realize is that we're responsible for another kind of evangelism also. Not only an evangelism that takes place outside the church body, but the Bible also speaks to us of a responsibility to evangelize some who have been identified with the church body. There is an evangelism that is to take place within the church body. And these two verses address that responsibility. The Bible is full of acknowledgement and full of warnings about the fact that within the body of those who profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there are many people who have never truly been saved. Not a few, there are many who have never truly been saved. 1 John, for example, chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. There John writes about Antichrist arising not from outside the body, but from within the body, and then making their way out of the body and it becoming evident that they were never truly Christians. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, there is this warning, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, The Apostle Paul gave this warning to Ephesian pastors. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And listen to this, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, all of those verses make clear that there's a reality. And the reality is, just because someone is identified with the church, just because someone professes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, even just because they've given some outward evidence that they've come to know Him, is no guarantee that they truly are saved. And there are going to be people who were clearly identified with the church body, sometimes, in some cases, for years, that later it becomes evident that they did not have genuine saving faith. What are we to do when that happens? What is our responsibility toward people who have claimed to know Christ, who have been identified with our church, with other churches, whatever the case may be, but we need to think in terms of our body. What is our responsibility when someone has been identified with the church and then it becomes evident that they don't really have genuine saving faith? What are we to do? And in these last two verses of the book of James, the Holy Spirit tells us what we're to do. We have a responsibility to evangelize not only those who have not been identified with the church, we have a responsibility to evangelize those who have been identified with the church, but now it's become evident that they do not truly know Christ. In fact, we might ask before we get into this tonight, what is the connection between these two verses and the section we've just studied? Is there any connection? Some would say there's no connection at all, that what you have in these last two verses is James beginning a new section, and with these last two verses, he puts the capstone on the book of James. And there is some validity to that line of thinking, because if you take the book of James as a whole, the whole letter challenges whether or not you really have saving faith. The whole book of James asks you point after point after point, are you really saved? Do you really have saving faith? Do you have a demonic kind of faith that acknowledges that God is, but then there's no action in your life that demonstrates that you really believe? That's what James chapter 2 deals with, and we'll talk about that more later tonight. So the whole book of James says, do you really know the Lord? And it's not hard to believe that James would then at the end of this book speak not to the person directly, but now speak to the rest of the body and say, now if you see someone like that, here's what you're to do. So that is a possibility, but it's also not hard for me to see how these two verses connect with the previous section. Because what we've just studied is about mutual ministry in the body of Christ. We talked about prayer for the struggling Christian, prayer for the weak Christian, prayer for each other in terms of sinning Christians. Well, now he's saying to us, look, we don't just have a responsibility toward weak brethren and struggling brethren, but in the local church, there is a responsibility toward those who've been identified with us, but they've been deceived. We have a loving responsibility toward them too. And our responsibility toward weak brethren is to encourage them with our prayers. But our responsibility toward deceived people is to take the truth of the gospel to them and to call them to genuine saving faith. So whether he's just wrapping up the book or whether he's tying it in with the previous section, the message is still the same. We have a responsibility not just to evangelize those who are not connected with the church. We have a responsibility to evangelize those who've been identified with the church, but now it becomes evident they don't really know Christ. And right away, if I could say this, this gets to our doctrine of salvation, doesn't it? Because you see, there are some people who believe that if you've prayed a prayer and walked an aisle and joined a church, there's no reason to be concerned over you. No matter what happens in your life doctrinally from that point on, no matter what happens in your life in terms of your behavior from that point on, if you profess to know Christ, if you say you know Christ, If you're identified with a church, there's no reason to ever think about evangelizing somebody like that. In fact, far from that, what we need to do is take them and show them in their Bible where someone who witnessed to them wrote a date, right? Or some little certificate they've been given. I mean, shouldn't we tell them if you prayed the prayer, you're going to heaven? The book of James says, no, that's far from the truth. It's possible for a person to have prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, joined a church, signed a card, been given a little birth certificate, and they still don't know Christ. And we're going to talk about that tonight. There are three things we're going to see in these two verses. Number one, we're going to get a hold of the situation described. The situation described. We see that in verse 19, first part of verse 19. Second, we're going to see the solution determined. The solution determined. That's the second part of verse 19. Then third, we're going to look at the salvation desired. And that's found in verse 20. The salvation desired. So the situation described, the solution determined, and the salvation desired. Now we begin with the situation described. We will never understand the rest of the verses if we don't first accurately understand what kind of situation is being considered here. And there are a few key terms that he uses here that make very plain what the situation is that's in view. Notice a few things with me. First of all, notice that this situation involves a departure. It involves a departure. We might ask tonight, now if someone says they know Jesus, and if they've been identified with the church, what kind of evidence would ever cause me to think that I need to witness to them? And the answer that James gives us in verse 19 is, there will be a departure. Look at what he says. My brethren, if any among you, what's the next word? Strays from the truth. And that word, strays, planao is the word. That word means to wander. It means to go astray. It means to be deceived. The word is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. But one of the ways that it's used is to describe someone who is not a Christian and who is not in the truth. And so the picture here would be of someone who has heard the truth, they've been exposed to the truth, they have claimed to embrace the truth, they've been identified with the truth, but now they have moved away from the truth. They have departed from the truth. They are an apostate. For example, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, says this, speaking... Now, this is important. This verse is speaking of your condition, my condition, prior to being saved. And it says this, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, and then he says this, deceived. And the word translated deceived is the word planao. It's the same word. Deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. He's describing your life, my life, prior to knowing Christ, and he says, we were among those who were deceived. The same word used in James 5:19. If you look for a moment, we're going to come right back here, but go to Matthew chapter 22. I want to show you how this word is used in that context. Matthew chapter 22, and look at verse 23. It says this, on that day some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Wouldn't you like to be that dear lady? If you married into a bad family, you're in trouble, right? Verse 27, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are what? mistaken. That's the same Greek word, planao, that you find in James 5:19. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. And it's obvious these Sadducees were not believers. They did not possess true faith. Look back in James chapter 5 with me. Another place where you find this word used of unbelievers is 1 Peter 2:25, where again Peter is describing our life prior to salvation, and he says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And the word straying is the same word. So the first thing you see about our situation in James 5:19 is it involves a departure. Someone has been identified with the truth. They've heard the truth. They, in that way, intellectually, they know the truth. But now they are departing from the truth. Something else you need to know about the situation is that this anticipates, this situation described in verse 19, anticipates a common reality. The grammatical structure in the Greek teaches us that this is a possibility that is likely to happen. A.T. Robertson points out it's a third-class condition. And as others recognize as well, it supposes that situations like this will indeed take place. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and certainly, sometime, somewhere, something like this is going to occur. That's the sense of it. James is making clear, this is not something that never happens. This is something that does happen. So what he's describing here does happen in the context of churches just like ours, in the context of genuine churches, and it's going to happen again. So this is not an uncommon situation. Another thing to notice about this situation is that it's a departure that can take place in more than one way. We might ask, now how does this person depart from the truth? And it can happen in more than one way. Sometimes a person can depart from the truth and make clear that they're not a Christian by departing doctrinally. That's one way. I read in the Southern Baptist Texan just today, the March 19th issue, of a man, his last name was Flick. He used to be over missions in the state of Oklahoma. They fired him because of some minor doctrinal issues. He just happened to write on a message board that he didn't believe that belief in the resurrection of Christ, belief in the virgin birth, or belief in the deity of Christ was necessary to be a Christian. You know, just a small matter, right? Well, when someone departs from the truth in that kind of way, when they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, when they deny the virgin birth of Christ, when they deny the resurrection of Christ, they are making plain that they do not belong to the faith. They are not a Christian. It doesn't matter that they claim to know Jesus Christ. Their understanding of the Bible reveals that they don't have genuine saving faith. Notice that there can be a doctrinal departure. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 18. Earlier we mentioned the verse, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." Notice the context in which that verse was given. It's a doctrinal departure. 1 John 2, look at verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." Now notice, he says in verse 18, Antichrists are coming and have come. He says in verse 19, they, the people referred to in verse 18, the false teachers, they went out from us, they were not of us. He says in verse 22, the Antichrist, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that the man Jesus is the divine Messiah. Anyone who denies that is of the spirit of Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so there can be a doctrinal departure. That's why Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And so he talks about those who turn grace into license, and he says it is a denial of the Master and of the Lord, Jesus Christ. So there can be a doctrinal departure. Now, when someone joins a cult, when someone denies key foundational doctrines concerning Christ or the Word of God, they're making evident that they don't have genuine saving faith. But, and this is where we need to be taught in the church of our generation, a person can make clear that they're not a Christian in more ways than just doctrinal ways. I'll say it to you this way. It is possible for a person to be doctrinally correct, but still not know our Lord and Savior. And for their departure, not to be a departure reflected by their words, but a departure reflected by their life. That is, they know the truth, they claim to believe the truth, but everything in their life argues against the very truth they claim to believe. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." If you abide in My Word, if you walk in My Word, if you remain in My Word, if you live out My Word, then you're truly My disciples. James addresses this earlier in the book. Look at James chapter 2. And look at verse 14. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you remember this passage very well. James chapter 2, and look at verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Now, James is not teaching about benevolence in verses 15 and 16. He's using an illustration. If someone comes to you and they have a need, and you just give them words, you haven't helped them. Verse 17, "Even so," here's his application, "faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." If all you have are words about Jesus Christ, but there are no works for Jesus Christ. If you claim to believe certain things with your lips, but there's no evidence that you believe those things with your life, then you're giving an evidence that the kind of faith you possess is a dead faith. That is, it is not a God-given faith. It is not a supernatural belief. It is not a living belief. It is not a life-changing belief. Verse 18, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James says, how does someone demonstrate that they have faith? You can't see faith. How do you demonstrate that you have genuine faith? It's by your works. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one." Now that's a very orthodox statement about God, isn't it? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It's an orthodox, true statement from the Old Testament. James says, you believe that? You have orthodox doctrine? Look at the end of the verse. "You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Folks, I'll tell you, the demons believe the Bible more than a lot of people who claim to know Jesus. They at least have the sense to shudder. They at least know that He's worthy of awe and reverence. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Somebody may say, now wait a second. The book of Romans says that Abraham was justified by faith alone. James says that Abraham was justified by works. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. The word justification is used in more than one way. God declares a man righteous in Christ based purely and solely on the basis of faith. The moment you believe, God declares you righteous in His Son. But now, you declare your justification before men on the basis of your lifestyle every day. You see, no one can see whether or not I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. The only thing they can see about the reality of my faith is how I live every day. So Abraham was justified before God on the basis of faith, but Abraham demonstrated for the whole world that his faith was real when he offered up his son Isaac on that altar. Was there any doubt that he loved God? Was there any doubt that he believed God? Was there any doubt that he trusted God when you saw what he did with his own son? And so this is what James is teaching. That it's possible for a person to have an orthodox head, but to have an empty heart. To have Christ on their mind, but not have Christ in their soul. And so someone can depart from the faith. Look back at James chapter 5, verse 19. They can depart from the faith doctrinally, clearly, with their doctrine making clear they don't have saving faith, but they can also depart from the faith by their behavior and make plain by their lifestyle that they don't know Jesus Christ. This is why we have to understand church discipline in the way that the Scriptures describe it. I'll tell you what I'm going to say, though. I'll get to that here in just a little bit. Something else to notice about this situation. The situation involves a departure. The situation is describing a common reality. The situation describes a departure that can take place in more than one way, doctrinal, behaviorally. There's something else about this situation. Notice that it involves a departure that reveals a reality. That is, the kind of departure he's describing here reveals not a weak believer who has sort of stumbled out of the way and needs to be brought back, but the departure he's describing here reveals someone who has never been saved. So how do you know that? Well, because notice some things. Notice, number one, this person is referred to as a sinner, verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. All right? Now, this word sinner is consistently used in the Bible to speak of an unbeliever. Consistently. God marks a contrast over and over again between the righteous person, the person who's been saved, and the sinner. For example, Proverbs 11, verse 31. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Proverbs 13, 6. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. Proverbs 13, 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Psalm 1, 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Then in verse 5 he says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Psalm 51:13 presents the truth that sinners need to be converted. Psalm 51, verse 13, David wrote, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. And in Luke chapter 18, when you had the Pharisee and the publican, when the publican came to faith in the God who would propitiate, be propitiated toward him, how did he plead his case? What did he say? God, be merciful to me, what? The sinner. The sinner. So James is not talking about turning a believer back. He's talking about turning a sinner back. So this is someone whose departure has made clear they are a sinner. Whose departure has made clear they've not been saved. They don't know Christ. Notice another proof of this. Notice what he's in danger of losing. Look what it says in verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his, what? Soul from death. This is not saving someone from a premature physical death because of sin. No, this is saving someone's soul from death. This is someone whose soul is in danger. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so by the term sinner, you see this man or woman is a lost person. By saying that what we're trying to save here is his or her soul from death, we're talking about a lost person. Something else here, notice this person is under a multitude of sins. Will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And again, wherever you see this statement about a multitude of sins, it's in reference to someone whose sins have not been forgiven. Psalm 5, verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah describes the wicked, and he writes this in verse 6. Everyone who goes out to them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are numerous. Isaiah 59:12 describes the condition of the sinner before God. It says, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. And in Romans chapter 2, there's this frightening description that when someone has not trusted Christ, and they try to stand before God based upon their own righteousness, or they reject the knowledge of God and deny that He even exists, and they worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator, the Bible describes this scene of their sin stacking up and stacking up and stacking up, and with the increasing of their transgressions, they are calling out for God's wrath upon themselves. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So this person is a sinner. This person is someone whose soul is in danger. This person is someone who's under a multitude of sins. This is a person who needs to be saved. The word translated saved there, the Greek word sozo, it's a common word for salvation. So he's not describing someone who is a believer in need of encouragement. No, this is an unbeliever who has finally shown themselves to be an unbeliever by the pattern of their life, by a departure, whether it's a departure in doctrine or it's a departure in their behavior. They have revealed who they are, and what they need is salvation. Let me give you one other verse before we look at the solution. We're not going to take long. I want to show you something else. I know you know it, but I want to remind you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Now, dear people, whenever you see that the Lord tells us not to be deceived about something, what should that immediately tell you? This is something people are deceived about. Let no one deceive you. The one who, what's the next word? Practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one I'm always amazed at how people could be unclear on this truth, because the Bible puts it to us in such powerful terms. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. This man or woman has a new nature. This is an impossibility you're describing. That someone with a new nature would want to live a lifestyle of sin. In fact, he puts it in even stronger terms. What's the next thing he says? And he, what? Cannot sin in that way, in that present tense, continuous fashion. He cannot, because he is born of God. And in case we don't get all that, in verse 10 he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are, what's the next word? Obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Does this person love the Lord? Does this person love the truth? Does this person love obedience? Does this person love the brethren? Do they love the church? Do they love God's people? Look at their lifestyle. It's telling a story. And so this person, described in James 5:19, is someone who's identified with the truth, identified with the church, identified with Christ, but now there's been a departure. And what has been clearly revealed is that they don't know Christ. They're a sinner. Their soul is in danger. They're under a multitude of sins. They need to be saved. They need for their sins to be covered, to be forgiven. Now, when we recognize someone like that, what is our responsibility? What is the solution? Notice the solution determined. And there's several things about this solution I want you to notice with me. Look at verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, now here we go, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. First of all, notice with me the instruments for the solution. He uses these words. He says, and one turns him back. Verse 20, let him know. Verse 20, that he who turns a sinner. In other words, this is not something that is just assigned to the pastors. This is something that is the responsibility of every member of the body of Christ. I'll put it personally, this is your responsibility. If you know someone like this, if you see someone like this, if you recognize someone like this, any one of us has the responsibility to do what is described in these verses. Any one of us. And as we recognize that, now what is our goal? There are the instruments, any one of us who is truly saved. What's the goal? The goal is to turn him back. Turn him back, verse 19. Who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Now, this is an interesting word. Epistrepho is the word. And it means just what it says, to turn back, to turn around. And what it speaks of is repentance. What it speaks of is conversion to Christ. That is, we go to the person, we witness to them, we bring the truth to them, and the goal is that they would repent. Turn from their spurious faith, turn from their false experiences, turn from everything they've trusted in a false way, and genuinely place their faith in Jesus Christ. There's the goal. The Bible uses this word epistrepho to speak of that in more than one place. When John the Baptist, when it was prophesied of his birth, in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, describing the ministry John the Baptist would have, it says this, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And that word translated turn back is the same word, epistrepho. In Acts 14, when the disciples had gone to Lyconium, and the people began to worship them as gods, the disciples were, Paul and Barnabas, they were terrified by that. And in Acts 14, 15, they said this, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, listen, in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And the word turn is the word epistrepho. We preach the gospel so that you would turn from a vain, empty belief to belief in the true and living God. In Acts 26:18, when the Lord talks about the ministry that He's going to use the Apostle Paul for, here's why He ordained Paul to the ministry. Here's why He called Paul to the ministry. Acts 26:18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Me. And the word turn, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. That word turn is epistrepho, same word. And so our goal is to bring to this person who once said they were a Christian, but now it's become obvious they were not a Christian. Our goal is to take the Word of God in hand, the truth of the gospel, and call them to turn from an empty, dead, vain kind of profession of faith in Christ to a genuine, living, God-given trust in the Son of God. That's our goal. And notice a third thing with me about this. Notice that God has a plan in this. And His plan is to actually use us. Because this is an amazing thing. Notice something with it. Let me ask it to you this way. Let me teach it to you this way. Who's the only one who can really turn a sinner from the error of their way? God. All right. Who is the only one who can turn someone back? God. But do you notice the way that it's written here? God, in His Word now, describes this person who would carry out the ministry as the one who turns them back. Who saves? God saves, right? But in verse 20, God describes the one who would carry out the ministry as saving this person's soul from death. We know only God can do it, but why would God word it this way? Because He wants you and I to know something. We are an indispensable part of what He has planned to do. Oh, He can do it any way He wants to. He could save people without you and me. We know that, right? But you know what? That's not how He's planned to do it. He's planned to do it through us. So that we can't see a brother, a professing brother or sister who it now has become apparent they are not a brother or sister. We can't see them wandering and just say, oh well, if God means for them to be saved, someone will talk to them about it. No, if you recognize it, you're the one who ought to go talk to them about it. Because God means to use you. God means to use me. God means to use us to rescue the perishing and save those who are dying. It's an amazing thing in Romans 11:14 when Paul writes, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul says, if I might save some of them. Man, Paul, didn't you know that it's the Lord who saves? Oh, he knew that. He also knew God meant for him to be an instrument. 1 Timothy 4:16, he writes to the young pastor Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. God has planned, God has chosen to save people, and He has planned and He has chosen to use us. How do we do this? How do we turn someone back? How do we save a soul from death? With the very truth that they've turned away from. And what you do is you take this book in hand, and in some cases you exhort with it. A great example to me of this is the whole book of Hebrews. Because he uses every imaginable technique with the truth to turn those people. At times he exhorts them, Jesus is better, embrace Christ. At times it's by defense. Let me take the things that you throw up as arguments against the gospel, and with the truth let me refute them. At times it's by reproof. You say you've trusted Christ, but what I see is someone in danger of turning back. Let me reprove you with the truth. At times it's by demonstration. just setting before their eyes the glories of the Son of God. And then also we do it by you and I living this book. You see, one of the ways you expose a false faith is as they're able to see a living faith in you. Man, isn't there a big difference between somebody who says they love Jesus and somebody who really does? Isn't there a big difference between someone who says they believe the Bible and someone who really does? And as they see the reason for the hope that's in you one day, who knows but that God might save them. And they'll glorify Him for the days that they saw a real and living faith in you. Turn them back. Turn them back. Turn them from the error of their way. I close with this tonight. Notice, we've seen the solution described after seeing the situation described. Notice third, the salvation desire. There's salvation in two respects that a person will experience. Verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. One of the reasons why we ought to be engaged in this ministry of evangelism within the church is because we know that our God is a consuming fire. We know what eternity will be like for those who say, Lord, Lord, but they never knew Him. We've read our Bibles. We know what a horrifying eternity awaits those who have claimed to know the Son of God, but they don't know Him. We cannot say with Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. We have a responsibility, not just for our own soul, but for the souls of those around us. This whole passage says we're to care not just whether or not we're saved and our families are saved. We're to care about everyone who says they know Christ when it becomes evident they don't. We're to care. It's salvation from the second death. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Save their soul from death. What death? The second death. It is a fact that the church of our day needs to note. You mark this. You check this out. Jesus talked more about hell when He was on this earth than He did about heaven. Jesus talked more about hell when He was on this earth than He did about heaven. And we're living in a day when the church barely mentions hell. Barely mentions it. So there's salvation from the second death, but there's also salvation unto the living God. There's a second death, yes, by far the most horrible. But you know, folks, there's also living death. It's when people have a form of godliness, but they've never known the power of godliness. That's death. It's to be born dead in your trespasses and sins. It's to be separated from the living God. It's to be without the fellowship of the living God. It's to have a head full of information, but a heart that's empty of Christ. It's to know all the things in the Bible, or many of the things in the Bible, but you have no real heart for them. It's to come to church, but it's more out of duty than desire. It's to try to sing songs, but there's no music in your singing. That's death. And we ought to desire to see people come from death into what? Life. And from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. I'll close with this thought. When do we determine to witness to someone instead of encourage someone? When do you say, you know, this isn't a weak, struggling believer. This is someone who's not saved. And remember, we're talking about people who are identified with the church. And now we think about church discipline. Because what do you find in Matthew 18? You go to the person one-on-one. If they receive you, you've won your what? Brother. If they don't receive you, you go with two or three. If they hear you then, you've won your brother. If they don't receive you, you tell it to the church. And if they won't hear even the church, then how are we to treat them? How are we to regard them? Look at Matthew 18 with me. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. What does that mean? It means now you are to regard that person in terms of how you try to minister to them as an unbeliever. So that would be one point at which we determine, you know what, it's time to witness to them. When they can go through the loving discipline process of the church and still turn a deaf ear to the truth of God. But I'll add this, that sometimes, even before we get to that place, we just recognize, don't we, that there's a problem bigger than just a weakness in their faith. It may be revealed by their lack of desire. It may be by the vagueness of their testimony. It may be by a number of different factors. But it's not wrong when we have a genuine concern to say to someone we love, you know, I'm concerned whether or not you even know the Lord. And here's why. Brethren, that's not an unloving thing. According to James 5, 19 and 20, it's a part of a loving, mutual ministry within the church of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father, thank you for reminding us tonight that evangelism ministry doesn't take place just outside the church. Lord, it can also take place, as you've told us tonight, in the context of those who have professed to know Jesus. Lord, may we never have a dull heart toward the eternal future of living souls. Lord, may we care enough to exhort each other, encourage each other, and if the time it ever becomes evident, makes it necessary, witness to each other. May you bless this time of invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.